Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Peter. We'll be looking at chapter 3, verse 8 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. This is the word of the Lord, written to you, his people. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do seek, Lord, for you this morning to teach us from your word. We pray, Lord, that you would use your Holy Spirit to write these things upon our hearts, that we may, in fact, be a beautiful church in your eyes. Please do your work, Lord, as you have promised you will. In Jesus' name, amen. We're dropping right in the middle of 1 Peter here in chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at this idea of the beautiful church. And I want to just go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and read verses 11 and 12, and I'll tell you why in just a minute, where he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, what's been going on since 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, up to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, is that the Apostle Peter and the Holy Spirit has been calling his readers to live out their faith in beautiful, winsome ways amongst unbelievers. As we look at verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." That word honorable means beautiful. So from here, from that point on and all the way up to where he says finally, he's talking about how the church is to be beautiful and winsome in their living amongst unbelievers. And in that section of scripture coming up to 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter has been challenging them to live humbly as citizens to human institutions. He challenged them to live graciously as servants to unbelieving masters. He challenged wives to live submissively to their husbands, even husbands who are not believers. And he challenged giving honor to them. And these were ways in which people, according to their individual callings and their situation in life, were called to live beautifully, to live honorably amongst the Gentiles, amongst unbelievers. Well, in our passage today, Peter continues to talk about the beautiful life, but now, instead of addressing individuals and challenging us to live beautiful lives in our various callings or situations, he is challenging us to live beautifully as a church, together. That's his focus here in verse 8. For he writes, "Finally, all of you, regardless of your situation, regardless of your work situation, regardless of your marital status," he's saying, all of you, speaking to the whole church, live beautifully. As we go back to chapter 2, verse 12. And the church lives most beautifully when it exalts Christ in its mind and its behavior. These previous calls to living a beautiful life among the Gentiles are calls to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we who are in Christ, we who are His disciples, we are to listen to Him, to watch Him, to look at His life, and to follow in His steps. And it is in the life and death of Jesus Christ on the cross, bearing our sins, that we see that beautiful life. It is in Him and His wondrous work of providing salvation, that we see a beautiful life on display. And that beautiful life of Jesus Christ is the one in which we are to follow and to demonstrate before an unbelieving world. And it only makes sense that we, the body of Christ, we, the ones who claim to have been saved by Him, who claim that He is our Master and Lord, and we believing in Him, that we would be listening to Him and doing what He says to do and being what He says to be. And so we, as a church, are called to live a beautiful life together. Peter says in verse 8, finally, all of you. He's talking to the whole body of Christ now. Not any one particular, not anyone in their certain life situation, but to the whole church. And here in verse 8, he's going to tell us what characterizes a beautiful church. And the church of Jesus Christ is most beautiful when it follows in His footsteps. And that's where Peter wants to lead us and to help us to see that this is how we are to live together amongst the unbelieving world. And so in verse 8, he gives us five different characteristics of the beautiful church. And in this, he addresses these things. While he's addressing these things, he says to us what we are to be believing and what we are to be being. Because they go together. And he puts these traits of beauty before us for us to use as a mirror, to check and see if we are living this beautiful life as a church. Peter is discipling us the way that Jesus discipled him. Jesus told his disciples in John 13:25 that the world would know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. And so I say again, the church is most beautiful when she is following in the footsteps of Jesus. So as we look at verse 8, we're going to see three things. First, we will see the beautiful mind of the church. The beautiful mind of the church. Secondly, we'll see the beautiful heart of the church. And lastly, we'll see the beautiful love of the church. So let us first look then at the beautiful mind of the church. And so as we look at verse 8, the first exhortation that we see here, following this word, finally, all of you, be of one mind. Be of one mind. And so the first exhortation is that we are to be unified in our minds. And this means to be like-minded, to be in harmony with one another in the way that we think. And in order to do that, we must be like-minded in the truth of God. It is not popular in our day today to say that there is only one way to God. As we have been declaring, not only on Earth Day, but here from this church, and also as we declared in the funeral service for Ron Freeman, we said there is only one way to God. And that is the unifying truth of Christian people. And that one way is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not popular to say in the world that Jesus is the only way to God. But that is a unifying truth that we hold. It's not popular even in the church to say that in some places. That those outside of coming to God through Jesus Christ will not come to God, but will perish in hell forever. That's not even popular in all the church. But that is the unifying thing that we must hold to. That there is one way to God, there is one way to come to God, one way to worship God according to His Word, to come to Him, because that's the way that God says. I wonder if you've ever been in a Bible study class where the teacher might say, after reading a passage, they might say to the group, "Now what does this mean to you?" And then you'll get several answers from different people. Well, I think this passage means this. And another person might say, I think this passage means this. It's as if the teacher is acknowledging that the Bible has several meanings and it can be the meaning of whatever someone decides it to be. But that's not how the Scripture speaks. That's not how we are to have a having a one mind together. The Bible, it has a meaning that is not subject to every man's individual thoughts. And this is exactly why we have such divisions in the church, because we start out with the idea that I can bring into Scripture what I believe the Bible to mean. And the Scripture is not like that. The Scripture has a unified message and one meaning. We will disagree on things, but it's not because the Bible has a different message for every person. It is because we are sinners, and it is because of our sin and the darkness in our understanding that we have these divisions. And we all have them. We all have these darknesses and weaknesses. But in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 4, Paul tells us to walk worthy of the calling which we were called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. The church is most beautiful when she is believing in God's Word and having unity in that Word. And that is something that Jesus prayed for in John chapter 7. Saying to the Father, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And again, he said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so our unity of mind is based on truth. Even in this passage here, we are to be united together about having compassion for one another, to love one another, to be tenderhearted and courteous. This should be what we all are unified in our thinking. Because this is the Word of God, and it is teaching us how we are to be beautiful. But our unity in Christ is based on the truth, and we must not be afraid to say what we believe, and that we believe that to be true. Even though the world presses against us and says, don't be exclusive. Don't hold to this one truth and say that you are right. For the world would say, all truth is truth, or any truth that anybody claims is truth. And that philosophy, that thinking is also, I would like to say, wish I could say, creeping into the church. But it's not creeping into the church. There's an onslaught of that idea in the church. We must not be afraid to say what we believe to be true. The Scripture is not subject to man's judgments or his opinions, whether or not it has merit or value in one place or another. Biblical Christianity is a confessional Christianity. And by that I mean we have a certain understanding of God's Word, and we join together as the church confessing certain truths. And we need to stick to those truths. We need to hold to those truths. We need to be united in those truths. Now, there are some churches who claim to have no confession or creed, and they would say something like, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. But as soon as they begin to tell you what they believe the Bible teaches, they are declaring their creed, even though they may not write it down or put it in a confession as maybe other churches would do. But just because they don't write it down doesn't mean they don't have a creed. It doesn't mean there's not something they believe the Bible teaches. For our church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we confess to believe certain things, and we don't hold these things lightly. They have been debated and hammered out over hundreds of years, studied and prayed over. And so we hold to these truths, and we say that, and we unite our minds together on these truths. And we don't apologize for holding that position. We are to be of one mind about the truth of God's Word. Imagine going to your workplace and doing whatever it is you want to do in the way that you want to do it. And imagine that everybody else is doing the same thing. What confusion. There'd be no prosperity there. There'd be no progress being made. There'd be no productivity. Imagine going out onto the roadway or the highway and driving with that same mindset that I will come into this and I will drive like I want to drive and I will do what I want to do on the highway and that everybody else who drives will also be doing that. Imagine the chaos that would be there. And sometimes that is exactly why there is chaos in the church, because we're not of one mind. But the Bible doesn't present a confusing message. It's not that all parts of the Bible are equally clear as others, but that is why we are to work hard in studying the Scriptures so that we can all come to a unified understanding of the truth. We are to continually be working on that because we know that there are areas of our weakness. There are areas where we are dark in our understanding. But that's because of us, not because of God's Word. And so we are to be seeking to be of one mind. Now, practical application of having one mind in truth is found in the last word of verse 8, and be courteous. Be courteous. In holding these truths and in teaching these things with the conviction that they are true, we realize that we must also be courteous and kind. One of the ways the church is in its ugliest form is when we say we hold to these truths and we do it in such an ugly way, a hateful way, a despising way, a way that you did not see Jesus do it. You can hold to a truth and you can do it in a courteous way. And that's what we are called to do. We are called to be of one mind and to be courteous. We are called to be of one mind and to be kind. We are called to be unified on the truth, but not lose kindness in doing so. There is a beautiful way to hold to the truth, and that's what the Scriptures call us to do. The first way to do that, to be courteous and kind and unified in one mind, is to recognize we have another unity, and that's that we are all sinners. That we are not perfect in our understanding of everything. Now, this does not mean that we do not believe that what we are believing and what we are understanding is as best as we can at this moment to be the truth. If I did not believe these things which I'm preaching about, I would not be up here upholding them. I would be saying something like, now this is what I believe, but you're welcome and free to believe whatever it is you want to believe. But there is a way to hold to your convictions and still be courteous and kind to others. When we are teaching, when we are talking to people about what we believe the Bible to be saying, we are to do it humbly. We are to do it patiently and gently. We can look at our own lives, our own historical lives, and we can probably, to a person here, maybe to a person, I know a majority because I know some of your stories, that what we believe today, we have not always held to. That the Lord has revealed to us some truths that we did not understand in previous days and years. I am grateful for the people that God has put in my life who came to me to teach things and were kind about it, who did not run me over like a bulldozer, who did not throw me on the ground and despise me because I wasn't where they were at that particular time. And I'm sure you've had people like that in your life. And what a difference it makes when somebody comes to teach you truth and they do it with kindness. And they do it courteously and patiently. We who are in Christ ought to always be growing in our understanding of Scripture. We ought also to be helping others as we grow and as they grow. But as they do, we are to be patient with them and gentle, just as the Lord has been with us. The Lord has been patient and kind to us as he has been bringing us up and giving us more and more understanding of who he is and who Jesus is. And even to this day, you do not know everything yet. And yet the Lord has put it right before your eyes. And yet we do not have total and complete understanding yet. And so the Lord is not casting us off and say, you know, by now you should have understood all these things. I'm done with you. Go away from me. The Lord doesn't say that, and neither should we in any form be saying that to others. But even as we seek to be of one mind, we should be courteous and humble about this. We don't have to compromise on the truth. Jesus never compromised on the truth. He was the truth, but he was never prideful about it. And if anybody could have been prideful, we could say Jesus could have in that sense. He was humble. And he showed his humility to his disciples when he washed their feet. He showed it when he took on the form of a man. He showed it when he who had no sin went to the cross to take away the sin of his people. Jesus was patient, kind, and yet he never compromised the truth. And so as we follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, we too can be unified in our minds about the truth, even these truths that are mentioned here in verse 8 and others as well, obviously. But we can be humble about it at the same time. And we can be kind and courteous. So the church is most beautiful when it is united in its mind and when it is humble. And Peter not only addresses the mind of the church, he also addresses the heart of the church. And so here we want to see the beautiful heart of the church. And the second set of virtues I want to identify here is where Peter exhorts us to have compassion and be tender-hearted. Now these may sound almost the same, but they are different, and yet they are related. And so let's first look at compassion. To have compassion is to be understanding of another person's situation or experience. And this is based on truth we know and shared experiences. Hebrews 4, verse 15, speaking of Christ, whom we are to follow, demonstrates this truth, saying, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Christ, being the creator of all men, knew what it was like to be human from a knowledge standpoint before he became a man, but he had not yet experienced what it was to be human, to be tempted by sin, to experience loneliness, hunger, grief, and sadness. He became a man so that he could do that. He became a man so that he could experience all these things that we as mankind do experience, so that he could literally sympathize with us and have compassion on us. And we as the church of God all have similar experiences. Not the exact same, but similar. We do have similar weaknesses, similar temptations, and similar sins. We are to have compassion for one another, because we are much more like one another, maybe, than we'll ever admit or recognize. When someone fails us, when someone shows weakness, or even sins against us, we are to have compassion for them, because we have done the same. We know by experience exactly what they're going through, because we have been there in many ways. And we all do have similar weaknesses, and if we haven't had them yet, we will. So we are to have compassion for one another. That's a beautiful church. Secondly, we are to be tender-hearted. In Ephesians 4:32, Paul tells them and us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You see, our ability to sympathize and be compassionate with one another is meant to lead us to be tender-hearted to one another. These similar experiences, these similar weaknesses that we have, are there for us to be reminded, I am to be kind and tender-hearted to that person. A tender-hearted person mourns with those who mourn, grieves with those who grieve, and hurts with those who hurt. A tender-hearted person does not tower over someone, showing them to the nth degree how wrong they are when they've made a mistake or failed or sinned, but comes alongside of them and holds them and comforts them and walks with them with compassion, because we have been there, and is tender-hearted towards them. This is not only to know how the other person feels, and we don't know exactly how they feel. Each situation is different to each one of us, but to treat them gently, to bear one another's burdens, fulfilling the law of Christ. Tender-heartedness is a trait of a beautiful person and a beautiful church. And it was a trait of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this we fulfill the law of Christ. And what is that law of Christ? What is the law of Christ? To love God and to love your neighbor. And that is where Peter goes next. The church is most beautiful when it loves each other. And love for one another is the center of these things that we've already been talking about. But what is it to have brotherly love? It is to be united to your brother in the truth of God's word, and in that being humbly minded towards your brother. It is to be compassionate and tender-hearted towards your brother and sister. And these virtues that Peter has listed are the essence of brotherly love. Again, Peter is discipling us as Jesus discipled him. Loving your brother and sister in Christ is a mark of those who love Jesus. We could say it is a beauty mark. This love for one another tells us, testifies of our love for Christ. And you will not have one without the other. They are a package deal. They do go together. Peter tells us in chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living word of God. You see that connection there? If you have been born again, this is what you are to be being. You are to be loving one another in a beautiful way, the way that Jesus loved you. And Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. And we, like sheep, were going astray, and he brought us back to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He did it in truth. He did it in humility, with sympathy, tender-heartedness. He loved us like brothers. And so it is only natural that we, his body, the church, would follow in his steps. That we would follow in his steps. We are to be having the same mind and be humble about it towards others. We are to be compassionate and tender-hearted towards others, and to loving one another as Christ has loved us. Imagine the beauty of a church living that way. Beauty amongst unbelieving people in this world. Seeing the church love one another. Do you want to be beautiful? Here it is. You want to be a beautiful church? Here it is. This is God's word for you, His church. You want to be those people who have beautiful feet? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? As you live out these things that Peter has talked about here, as you speak about the reason that you're doing that, and it being the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be being a beautiful church for God's glory. May God help us here at Grace Reformed Church to be beautiful. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do thank you for these precious words. Now, Lord, we plead with you that you would write them upon our hearts. That it would be our great desire to reflect in our individual lives and in the life of this church that beauty of the love of Christ. We know, Lord, that we cannot do it apart from you and the Lord Jesus Christ and your Holy Spirit. But the other side of that is we can do it when we are strengthened by you and submitting to you. And so, Father, we ask that you would do that for us. We ask it.